One of the sad lessons that we learn early in life is to be skeptical of promises. A promise is a commitment to do or not do something or to provide something. And people are often, usually, sincere when they make a commitment or even formalize it, saying that it's a promise. Yet, there are often times and situations where, for whatever reason, we're not able to deliver and to follow through on a promise that we may have made. On a personal level, a failed or broken promise damages trust, which is the foundation of a relationship. At other levels in life, we're a little more, again, much more skeptical. In politics, promises are pretty cheap and pretty common, and often not taken seriously. So as we head now into another presidential election season, there'll be many promises floating around out there. Most of them will be empty and will be dismissed with cynical doubt. Election slogans often reflect the fundamental promises of candidates. For example, when Abraham Lincoln ran for president in 1860, his slogan was, "Vote yourself a farm and horses." So a vote for Abe meant you'd be secure in your life, you'd have a farm and a horse if Abe is your president. Running for a re-election in 1900, William McKinley, of course, who's from around here in Canton, William McKinley promised 4 more years of the full dinner pail. So again, related to our personal well-being, that he was going to secure that for us. Sadly, shortly after he was reelected, he was assassinated, so he wasn't there to fulfill that promise. In his 1928 presidential campaign, Herbert Hoover made probably the most memorable political promise. He promised he promised a chicken in every pot and a car in every garage. That was Mr. Hoover's pledge to the people. In other words, he was promising universal prosperity. If you vote for me, vote for him. The irony is that he was elected in 1928, took office early in 1929, and in October of 1929, the stock market crashed and the entire economy failed. So much for chickens and cars. So people often fail when they make promises. Sometimes they just don't really mean them, or other times they may be sincere, but just it doesn't work out that they're able to fulfill their commitment. But thankfully, we know that when God makes a promise, we can be absolutely certain that he will fulfill it. Scripture relates many promises that God has made. For example, in Genesis chapter 8, verse 20, he promised that he would never again destroy the earth with a flood, and also that the cycles of the seasons would continue perpetually so that mankind would be able to support life. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised the establishing of the house of David forever, that there always would be a descendant of David to sit on his throne. And a step beyond that, God promised that he would provide a savior for mankind who would come from the house of David. Acts chapter 13, verse 22 is where that promise is recorded. In Hebrews chapter 6 and in Galatians 3, we find that the promises God made to Abraham are extended to all of mankind. We all can be sons of Abraham through Jesus Christ. And perhaps the most important and a very simple statement that's made in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, Paul said that we live in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Our lives literally depend on the promises, the commitments that God has made to us. The Greek word translated promise actually simply means a proclamation or announcement, an announcement of intent to do or deliver something. It's simply a statement that something will happen or will be done or will be given. That's what the meaning of the Greek word that's translated promise. Now, there's a difference between the promises you and I make and the promises that God makes. Even though we don't mean to, we can fail, but God cannot and will not fail. When God makes a statement, that is a promise, and it will come about, and it will not fail. Vine's expository dictionary of Old and New Testament words adds one other thought to the definition of promise that is interesting. It says that the Greek word translated promise implies something that is given by grace, something that is truly a gift, not something that was asked for. So God makes a statement, God makes a promise, simply because he chooses to, is by his favor, and not necessarily because it's something that we ask him for. It tells us something about the character and the love that God has and what he wants to share with us and his commitment to following through. Now, with those thoughts in mind, let's turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. This is after Jesus has been resurrected, and it is one of those times that he speaks of in Acts where Jesus appeared to the disciples and taught them about the kingdom. The context begins in verse 44, where he explains that there were things that were given in the what we call the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, concerning Jesus that he fulfilled in his lifetime. And in verse 45, he says he opened their minds so they could understand what it was that was in those prophecies. And then verse 46, he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So he's explaining the background of why these things happened and what they are leading up to. Verse 48, he says, "Behold, you are witnesses of these things." And verse 49 is what we're kind of driving to here. Verse 49, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Jesus delivered to the disciples the promise of the Father. And that promise is that they would be endued with power. We don't use the word endue very often. The meaning of the word endue is to clothe, to put clothing on, to dress yourselves, to cover yourselves with. The same Greek word is used in Ephesians and in Colossians, where Paul talks about putting on the new man. It's the same word. It means to endue. It means to clothe yourself with, to wrap yourself in. So it's talking about becoming fully involved in this process. You will be endued. You'll be endued with power, clothed with power. It says power from on high. In other words, power from God's throne. In the New Revised Standard, it phrases it this way. And verse 49, "And see, I am sending upon you what my Father promised. So stay here in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." This is the promise that Jesus delivered. It was the promise of the Father that Jesus delivered to his disciples. The title of the sermon this afternoon is "The Promise of the Holy Spirit." The promise of the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about the initial statement or promise itself, And then we'll discuss a little further what it means to us in our lives that God has made this commitment to us, this promise of his Holy Spirit. Further introduction to the gift of the Spirit, the promise of the Spirit, is in Acts chapter 1. Acts, the first chapter. As we begin reading in Acts, it's kind of like reading the next chapter of the book of Luke, because Luke wrote the gospel that bears his name, and he also wrote the book of Acts. So he picks up in Acts chapter 1, where he left off in Luke 24. And in this introduction, he says in verse 1 of Acts chapter 1, the former account, in other words, the gospel that he wrote, former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Now, Theophilus was most likely a wealthy benefactor who supported Luke in his effort to write the gospel and also the book of Acts. So he says in the book of Acts, he set out to record what Jesus did and what he taught. Verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. We see, first of all, that the Holy Spirit is already at work in this situation, because Jesus says, through the Holy Spirit, gave his instructions to the disciples. The Holy Spirit made it possible for them to receive and to understand those instructions. It says he taught them about the kingdom over a period of 40 days. I've often wished that the words that Jesus taught, what he said to the disciples, had been preserved in Scripture. What exactly did he teach them about the kingdom during that period of time? He appeared to them from time to time over a period of 40 days, giving them instruction. Now, we learn some, at least, of what he told them by reading what they wrote in Scripture and what they taught. Those were the things that Jesus had taught them, and they, again, in turn, taught them themselves. Verse 4 in Acts 1 says, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Again, repeating what we saw in Luke 24. They were to wait there until the promise from the Father would be fulfilled. And then he elaborates a bit. He says, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Baptized with the Holy Spirit. In other words, they would be immersed in or with the Holy Spirit. Very similar to what was said in Luke 24, that they would be clothed with power from on high. This was, in a sense, a saturation that they would receive of power from God when they received the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, the disciples realized that something was happening here. It says in verse 4, they were gathered together. Jesus probably called this little group to come together, and they sensed that something was about to happen. And what they hoped was that Jesus was going to announce to them that now he was going to restore the kingdom. But they knew something was happening here. And so that's what they asked him about. He said, of course, in verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put into his own authority. But it says again in verse 8, the promise is repeated now a third time. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. The Holy Spirit would give them power. The word power means ability or capability. It means that the ability to perform, and it goes beyond what is natural to them because it comes from the power of the Holy Spirit working in them. So the Holy Spirit is introduced not as an individual, not as a being, not as a person, but as a force or an energy. And again, with this energy and this power that they were given, it then became possible for the disciples to become the apostles, to become those who would take this message to the rest, starting in Jerusalem and eventually to all the end of the earth. And it gave them the faith and the courage even to become martyrs for that purpose, for that cause. And it was because they had received the power of the Holy Spirit. They had been endued. They had been clothed. They had been baptized in the Holy Spirit and given that power and strength. Now, it's good for us to consider when we see how the disciples were blessed with this power to remember what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. It says in verse 6, I remind you to stir up the gift which God of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. This gift was the promise that had been given to the apostles, to the disciples, that they would receive power. Stir it up, keep it active in your life, is what Paul is writing to Timothy. For God has given us not a spirit of fear, but of power. God has given us the spirit of power, just as he gave the spirit of power to the apostles. Now, our job is not to go out and to take the gospel to all the world, as was the case for the apostles. We don't have power in that sense, or in that same way as the apostles did. But we do need strength. We do need abilities that are beyond what are natural to us to overcome and to live a godly life and to be the kind of person that Christ intends for us to be. God has given us that same potential, that same capability, that same strength. It is something that we need to have. And again, it is beyond what we can do on our own. God has given us that same spirit of power. He's also given us a spirit of understanding and of knowledge. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're familiar with this passage. It says in verse 9 that eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. That's a very encouraging statement. God has already prepared what he's going to give to us, what he's going to share with us. Now, we sometimes wonder, well, what are we going to do for all eternity? It's even kind of scary to think about, and maybe in one sense, we're going to really live for all eternity and in God's family? What's it going to be like? What are we going to do? We have only the smallest glimpse and glimmer of what that is going to be like. We're told we can't fully understand it or appreciate it, but God has prepared it. God knows what eternity is going to be, how it's going to be spent, what we're going to be doing. God has prepared his kingdom for those who love him, but he's revealed it to us through his Spirit. He's revealed it to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. The Spirit enables us to have an understanding of the deep things of God, the things that are beyond what is natural and normal, the things that we could imagine for ourselves. God has given us, by the power of his Holy Spirit, both the strength that we need, and he's also given us the understanding and the vision that we need in order to accomplish what he and to receive what he has prepared for us. So the Holy Spirit was a promise made, a promise delivered, and a promise that we benefit from every day in our lives, having received that Holy Spirit as well. Now this afternoon we're going to review what Jesus initially taught the disciples about the Holy Spirit. And we're going to be looking at some passages in John 14 through 16. In this section of Scripture, Jesus speaks a number of times. It's kind of a running theme. He speaks of it and he comes back to it two or three times later as he continues his instruction to the disciples. We find kind of the initial explanation of what the Holy Spirit is and what it will do, how it is a part of the lives of his disciples, and that includes us. So we'll begin in John chapter 14, verse 15. John chapter 14, verse 15. Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you, and it will be in you. I will not leave you orphans." There's a great deal packed into those few verses. First of all, we'll note that in the Greek language, nouns are either masculine, feminine, or neuter. It's a matter of grammar, not literally a matter of gender. But each noun has that characteristic. It is either masculine, feminine, or neuter. In the Greek, the word pneuma, which is translated spirit, is neuter. In other words, it doesn't have either a masculine or a feminine association. So the pronoun that would be used for spirit would be the word it, because it's not masculine or feminine. Translators use the masculine pronoun him or he based on their belief that the Holy Spirit is a person. So the correct or more accurate translation of the verse is, as I read it, substituting the word it for he or him. It is not a matter of it being the Holy Spirit being referred to as an individual, which is the way it reads if you look at the translation here in the New King James. So we know that the Holy Spirit is not a being. We've already seen Christ introduce the Holy Spirit as the power that would endue and would fill his disciples. We also see a number of other matters here in these few verses. He speaks of those who love him as being those who keep his commandments. Now, we know that the Holy Spirit is a gift. It's part of the promise that God made. But even as a gift, even is not something that we could earn or expect. There are requirements. And Jesus lists that right at the top. We should know that the Holy Spirit requires a number of steps. As we see later in Acts chapter 2, there's repentance, there's baptism, there's the laying on of hands. But Jesus introduces here in verse 15 that first of all, the first prerequisite is we must keep the commandments. We must be obedient. And if we love Jesus, we will happily do so. We will meet those requirements. We express our love and our faith in Jesus by obeying him, by observing, by keeping his commandments, his instructions. And then, having done that, Jesus said that he will pray to the Father, ask the Father, to give you that helper, which he identifies as the Spirit. It's interesting that there are some theological debates about whether the Holy Spirit is given by Jesus or by the Father. And there's some very elaborate conflict and discussion about that. But the scripture makes it very simple, very plain. The Holy Spirit comes to us from the Father through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who makes it possible for us to receive it, but it comes to us from the Father. He will send you another helper. He'll send you another helper. Jesus, of course, was sent by the Father, but since Jesus would no longer be with them, he would no longer be able to assist them directly and be there with them physically, another helper would be sent in his place. The word another is pretty simple. It means one of the same kind. In other words, the helper that is being sent is of the same kind as Jesus. So this helper would serve or assist the disciples in a way similar to Jesus himself when he was with them. It's another helper. It's another helper. The Greek word translated helper is really kind of challenging or difficult to just succinctly put into one word. In the New King James, it's called helper. In the King James, it says that God will send another comforter. The New International says that he will send another counselor. And the New Revised Standard says he will send an advocate. And then the Amplified Bible kind of cheats and lists them all. A counselor, a helper, an intercessor, a strengthener, a standby. Those are the adjectives that are listed in the Amplified Bible. The point is that there's no one word that can be used to simply describe how this helper will serve us in our lives. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says that this word literally means a person summoned to one's aid. A helper, someone who is summoned, who is brought forward and brought to another person to provide assistance. So the Holy Spirit then works in the lives of those who have it to strengthen them and to help them to understand, to help them to make decisions. And in particular, to understand what is the truth. Because it says in this passage that others do not understand that truth, but those who have that Spirit can understand. The Lao and Nida lexicon says that the word helper, it elaborates on the word in this way. It says the principal difficulty encountered in rendering parakletos, which is the word in Greek, is the fact that this term covers potentially such a wide area of meaning. The traditional rendering of comforter is especially misleading because it suggests only one very limited aspect of what the Holy Spirit does. The term helper is more generic and can be useful in some languages. So comforter kind of gives you a particular view of what the Spirit would do, but helper is more general. It goes on to say that in some instances, the concept of helper is expressed as an idiom. In other words, in some languages, to express what the word helper means, it would be expressed as this, the one who mothers us. Or another language in Central Africa expresses it this way, the one who falls down beside us. That means an individual who, finding a person collapsed on the road, would kneel down beside the victim and provide care. So the sense of the word is that it is there to see us through, to give us comfort, to give us direction, to give us assistance in our time of need. Those are the qualities that the Holy Spirit has and that they fulfill in the lives of those who have received that Spirit. It's encouraging to see the Holy Spirit from all those different perspectives, that it means more than just one simple word could convey. Notice here also that it says that the Holy Spirit would abide with you forever. The end of verse 16, it will abide with you forever. To abide, of course, means to live with, or to live in the same dwelling. So it's talking about living together, literally. It abides with us as we receive it. The power of God is not just nearby or in the vicinity. The power of the Spirit of God becomes part of us, and it is always there, abiding in us. Romans 6, I won't turn to it, verse 4, tells us that we begin a new life when we receive the Holy Spirit. It's a Spirit-born life. And God's Spirit then dwells in us, and it remains in us. It is always there for us to call upon and to put to work in our lives. Romans 6, again, speaking of becoming the Holy Spirit giving us a new life, introduces the concept that the Holy Spirit, when we receive it, is like being conceived or a conception. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Well, in verse 22, it says, "You've been purified in your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, you to love one another fervently with a pure heart." Verse 23, how is it that we have this approach? "Because having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the word of God." Not a physical conception, but a spiritual conception. Not born again in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense. An incorruptible. So it's talking about a whole different life that begins in us and that continues in us consistently and constantly from that time forward after we receive God's Spirit. Now, there are some dangers, and we'll talk about this at some point, of not applying God's Holy Spirit, of not following the lead of God's Holy Spirit, but it's not a matter necessarily that the Spirit is not there. God doesn't give his Spirit and take it back and give it and take it back. He gives us, he conceives us by the Spirit, and that Spirit then it becomes part of our mind, part of our life, and we then follow that or that is there for us to lead us and to strengthen us. Again, back in John 15, it's referred to as the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit that we receive, this promised Holy Spirit, is the Spirit of Truth. We live in a world where truth sometimes doesn't even seem to exist. Satan's world is built on a foundation of deception and lies. Satan, Jesus said in John 8:44, was a liar from the beginning, a liar and a murderer. And he deceives and twists God's truth to confuse mankind. Satan's first and foremost lie, as he spoke with Adam and Eve in the garden, was to convince them that God did not have authority over their lives. That we can decide for ourselves what's right and wrong. We can decide for ourselves what is truth. Satan continues to deceive the entire world. And only those to whom God reveals the truth can receive it through his Spirit. You know, one of the concerns recently that people have is about this thing called artificial intelligence, AI. AI has maybe some potential good uses, but it also has some very dangerous potential as well. Artificial intelligence can be used to manipulate and to misrepresent the truth. It can be used to make something that is fake or artificial seem to be real or seem to be true. We'll see how all this develops over time, but we can be sure that Satan will use every means possible to cause confusion and deceit. And we will, over time, all the more need that Holy Spirit to connect us to God, to have revealed to us what is the truth. God's Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Truth about who He is, truth about who we are, truth about how we should live, and truth of the promise of His kingdom. Again, who knows how this new technology is going to be used to cause confusion and to cause people to be even more deeply deceived. The Spirit of truth will become so much more important to us as we continue. So back to John 15. He promises that he will, verse 16, I will not leave you orphans. God is not going to leave us adrift. The world is already and will become even more confusing and deceived. But God will not leave us helpless in Satan's world. The word orphan can literally refer to one who is without parents or one whose parents have abandoned them. But it has to do with God exercising His supreme authority over us and providing for us in all circumstances. He is in charge and He will not fail. He will provide for His children, for His family. The presence of the Holy Spirit, again, will not leave us powerless. We have to exercise it. We have to make use of it. But that Spirit is the promise that God gave to us, and that we can be immersed and baptized and endued with that power. God won't abandon us. Sometimes, maybe often, when we feel weary, we feel discouraged, we feel overwhelmed, it's easy to kind of feel alone, feel like we're on our own, or feel like we don't know how things are going to go or what we should do. But God's Holy Spirit is not going to abandon us. It will always give us connection to God. And in truth, we are never alone. And we're never helpless, because we have that Spirit, that helper, that power that God will provide to us. Let's drop down to verse 25 here in John 14. John 14, verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I've said to you. The Holy Spirit will work, again, it were promised, in our minds to grant us understanding and knowledge. It will teach you all things. Jesus Christ personally taught the disciples. But even so, much of what he taught, they didn't understand. What they lacked and what they later received was the Holy Spirit in them to give them an understanding of what Jesus was teaching. And there would come a time when he would not be there physically with them to provide that teaching for them. But the Holy Spirit would lead and help to bring understanding and to help us to be able to grasp the things that we do learn. We need to be taught. We need to be need understanding. We need direction. And the Holy Spirit will be there to provide it for us. It doesn't take much to imagine, try to imagine what it would be like to not have the understanding that God gives us through his Holy Spirit. What if we didn't see things and understand things as God has revealed them and given us taught us and given us an understanding of? How lost would we be? Those under Satan's influence who don't have that knowledge, that understanding, truly live in ignorance, because that's exactly what Satan wants. He wants people to be independent of God and to be confused and to be hopeless. Again, through that Spirit, we have that direct connection to God so that he can continue to teach us and to lead us. The Holy Spirit unlocks Scripture and reveals meaning to us. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians, the first chapter. In verse 15 of Ephesians 1, Paul writes that he prays that God will, that the people will receive the Spirit from God, a Spirit. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ will give you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. God allows or uses that Holy Spirit to teach us all things, as he said in John 14. The Spirit doesn't drive us or force us, but it opens our minds to his instructions. And it helps to plant those instructions in our minds in a permanent way so that we will bring to remembrance, it says, those things that I have said. It's one thing to learn, but it's another thing to apply what we learn to different situations in our lives. We need to remember what we've learned so that we can put it to work, so that the instruction has a relevance to us in the way that we live. And again, the Holy Spirit gives us an ability beyond what is natural to us to remember the things that we've been taught. Learning is a matter of connecting information. We learn bits and pieces and we connect them together to have a bigger picture and understanding. So the Holy Spirit will help us to connect what God has taught to us so that we can again continue to apply it in our lives. John 15, let's drop down a little further into this section. John 15, verse 26. John 15, verse 26 says that when the Helper comes, which I shall send to you from the Father, so again, Jesus Christ is the one who, God is the one who provides the Holy Spirit. Jesus sends it to us from the Father. The Spirit of truth, which we've emphasized, which proceeds from the Father, it will testify of me, and you will also be witnesses because you have been with me from the beginning. The Holy Spirit, it says, would testify of Jesus. In the preceding verses, Jesus was speaking of those who hated and rejected him. But through the work of the Holy Spirit, the disciples would carry on the message of Jesus Christ. They would carry on the gospel message. They would testify of him in the work that they would do. In Matthew 28, verse 19, Jesus instructs the disciples to do exactly that. Matthew 28, Verse 18, Jesus spoke to the disciples and he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And then he passes that authority, responsibility to the disciples. "Go therefore and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." This is the testimony of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ will be continued through the work of the apostles led by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus gives the disciples the power and the strength to be able to take that message and to continue it, to take it, as he said in Acts 1, eventually to all the world. One more passage we'll look at is in chapter 16, verse 5. John chapter 16, verse 5. Jesus said, "But now I go away to him," that is to God, "who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things, sorrow has filled your heart." Now, this was a very perplexing situation for the disciples. Jesus kept talking about going away. He kept talking about his death, and they really didn't know how to put it all together. So they were sorrowful. They were confused. They were wondering. They were not sure what was happening at this very pivotal time. "Nevertheless," verse 7, "I tell you the truth." You know, truth is emphasized throughout this whole section. Again, truth is what comes from God through his Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, here's what's going on. Here's what's really going to happen. Here's why it's happening. "It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you." Again, from the Father, Jesus Christ sends the Spirit. With his death, Jesus Christ would complete the purpose for which he came. The disciples didn't want him to go away. The disciples wanted him to stay with them indefinitely, but that couldn't be. That was not how it's going to work. Jesus came to complete and to be the sacrifice, to become the Savior of all mankind. And with his death, that job would be complete. He could not remain with the disciples indefinitely. It was time to move on to the next stage of God's plan. So Jesus had to return to the Father to continue to carry out that plan. And then the Holy Spirit would be sent to them to be another helper. Verse 8, "And when it has come, it will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." You see, there's much more that still is going to happen. Through God's plan, the power of the Holy Spirit will eventually, ultimately, bring the world to repentance. Eventually, that next stage of God's plan will be completed. All will be convicted of the truth when the Holy Spirit interacts with them. And when Jesus replaces Satan, who is the god of this world. He said, "I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." We need to be patient. Jesus said the Holy Spirit will teach us all things, but not all at once. As we get into this passage in John 16, we see that there is much yet to come that has not been revealed yet, but will be by the power of God's Spirit. Daniel was told that the prophecies he was given were sealed until the time of the end. We know that by his Holy Spirit, God will continue to reveal what is necessary as it is helpful to God's people. And he will grant understanding when it, again, is helpful and necessary. The Holy Spirit will continue to work in our lives personally and in the work of the church of teaching the gospel, the testimony of Jesus Christ, through the ages and through the end of this age. And through that Holy Spirit, God will continue to, again, provide for us understanding in different times and circumstances as it will be helpful to us. So we've seen in this brief overview how Jesus Christ introduced the Holy Spirit. We learn much more about the Holy Spirit through other passages. The Holy Spirit was not unknown prior to the time of Jesus Christ, but it was not well known. It was not offered to mankind until after his death and on the Pentecost in 31 AD. The Holy Spirit remained a mystery, but Jesus Christ revealed that and showed how it would work in the disciples' lives, the apostles' lives, and the work that they would do. And he also shows us how it's going to work in the lives of those that he grants it to, those who are given his Holy Spirit in this age. There's much more we should consider about the Holy Spirit. We can talk about how we know for certain that the Holy Spirit is not a person, but is the power of God. We can talk about how the Holy Spirit specifically functions in our lives. We can consider what the Holy Spirit produces in our lives. We also can remember how to stir up the Spirit so that it doesn't become dormant, but remains an active part of our lives, abiding in us and leading us and helping us. There's much more we can and will continue to discuss about God's Holy Spirit. For now, let's conclude in Acts chapter 2. Verse 36. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. At the conclusion of this sermon, Peter emphasizes and reminds them that this much you can be certain of, that you killed the Messiah. You killed the Lord and the Christ, the anointed one of God, that you were waiting for, but you rejected when he came. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Many of them were moved and smitten by what they had come to understand. They were shaken, and they didn't know what they now should do as they had that understanding. And they asked Peter, "What should we do?" And Peter said, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The gift of the Holy Spirit, frankly, is the key to our lives. It gives us that connection to God. It brings us into an adopted or into the family of God through his spiritual analogy of being conceived. It allows us to have a connection to him, to deal with issues in our lives, to have understanding, have the direction that we need. And this is the promise that Jesus delivered from the Father to the disciples. But notice verse 39, that promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. The promise of the granting of the Holy Spirit, what the disciples waited for, and they were immersed with, they were baptized with, they were endued by. That promise was given to them, and that promise is given to us, that promise is given to our children, that they too can receive that connection, that power, that understanding, to as many as God will work with, as many as God will bring into his family. The Holy Spirit is essential in so many ways in our lives. We've talked a bit this afternoon about how Christ introduced the Holy Spirit, what the promise of it is, and what the promise of it is as it continues to work in our lives. And we'll continue to discuss more about that power that works in us as we look forward to other sermons in the future.